This morning we come in our study of the Ten Commandments to the sixth commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which will be our starting point this morning. You shall not murder. As with some of the previous commandments that we've studied, I want to look first at the position of this commandment and see what we can learn from that. First of all, I think if we were writing out the Ten Commandments, we'd put this one first. Because if you're trying in the world to talk about sin, very frequently you will bring up murder, because it is almost universally acknowledged as a crime. Now, not everyone agrees on what constitutes murder, but everyone would certainly agree that to take the life of an innocent adult human being who is conscious, self-aware, would be wrong. So now we're going to look at in a minute at why that is and what their basis is for it versus what our basis is for it. But for the moment, just consider this is almost universally acknowledged as a very serious crime, perhaps the most serious. So in our man-centered way of thinking, we would probably make this the first commandment, because human life is very, very high on the scale of things that are valuable. And so we'd say, number one, don't murder. Very frequently, if people are trying to prove to you that they're good people, they'll say something like, well, I haven't killed anyone. So they almost regard this as though it were the first commandment, but it's not. This is the thing that's very important to remember. You can look at a more condensed version, which Jesus gave us when he was approached by the Pharisee who said, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said, the first of all commandments is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important to get these in the right order. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you first love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You cannot truly keep, although people think they cannot truly keep the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments if they've not first kept the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Of course, keeping any of the commandments and all of the commandments is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. But people would like to just jump to the sixth commandment and the ones that follow and say, well, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery. In most cases, they'd be lying, because we find the fuller explanation and the fulfillment of those commandments brings us to standards that are impossible to fulfill apart from the righteousness of Christ. But even if that were true, what they've done is they've skipped over the first four or five commandments, depending on how you count the fifth commandment, which is kind of the connector between the two groups. The first four to five commandments are all about our relationship to God. So you cannot skip over that and simply say, well, I'm going to keep 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. No, you can't. Whoever keeps the whole law only offends in one point is guilty of all. If you have not honored God as God, if you put another God before him, then you're also guilty of murder. And we'll see why specifically. It's not just a judicial foible on God's part that he says, well, you broke one piece of my law, so I'm going to find you guilty of all of it. We're going to see how this relates, specifically how it relates to this particular commandment, which most people would tell you they have not broken. That's one thing most people would say, I have not been guilty of this, I have not murdered. And they would be wrong. Because the reality is that without Christ, we're all guilty of this. The other interesting thing, I guess, about the fact that God put this commandment sixth in order is the fact that six is the number of man. And man was created on the sixth day. So this is where we get specifically to the things that pertain to human beings, as opposed to something that you can actually look at the Ten Commandments as descending in order of how closely they relate to our direct relationship with God. The first commandment is God's nature. You shall have no other gods. God is one. Second commandment is his image. You shall not make a graven image. His image is Christ. Third commandment, you honor his name. Fourth commandment, you honor his rest. The fifth commandment, you honor his parents. I'm sorry, you honor your parents. God has no parents. Whom he has given you to represent his authority. Then you get to the sixth commandment. You honor your fellow man by not taking his life. So it's actually pretty far down on the list, but we finally get to where God assigns a value specifically to human life. That he says, you must not take it. And people talk about right to life. I don't especially like the term, because inherently human beings do not have rights. If you think of rights as something that are inherent to us, objectively speaking, that would be misleading. Because God did not say, I'm giving you this right. He said, I am giving you this commandment that you are not to take the life of another. So what is murder? If you read this commandment in the Old King James, you might be a little confused, because it says, of course, as we all know, thou shalt not kill. And some people have taken this to mean you can't kill anyone for any reason at any time. This is very obviously not true, because in the same law where God said thou shalt not kill, he commanded people to be executed for certain crimes, including murder. So it's clearly not what he meant. The Hebrew word, this New King James is a much better translation, and I don't know that any new translation actually still renders it kill, because the Hebrew is ratzach, which is pretty much always in the context of murder, or at least some premeditated act of killing. When Jesus quoted the commandment in the New Testament, he used the Greek word phanuo, which only refers to murder. So very clearly, God meant us to understand this in the context of an unlawful killing. I believe we could say that murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. And by unlawful there, I don't mean man's law. I'm not referring to man's law, I'm referring to God's law. That is, to kill a person in a way that is inconsistent with God's commandments is murder. So there's one situation, I believe, and one situation only, when it is lawful to take a human life, and that is when you're acting as God's representative and carrying out his will. So, a very good example of this would be officers of the law who execute people for murder or other extremely serious crimes which God has authorized. They are not, in and of themselves, simply deciding, we think that this person should be killed, so we're going to kill them. They are acting as agents of God. God has given them power as the authority, and they are therefore authorized to execute, to take a human life. So that is not murder. And the same thing could be argued in certain types of warfare. That's more of a kind of an open question, a matter of individual conscience, I think, but you could extend the argument to that as well. So why? Now we get to the why. Why is it wrong? Why is it that only God's agents, those who are empowered by God to represent him to other people, are to take life, and no one else, and in no other situation? Well, as Ken Ham is so fond of saying, you got to go back to Genesis. My Australian accent is sad, but anyway. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, who gave life? God did. God created it and gave it to man. Who has the right to take it? God does. And this is why the discussion of right to life is a little bit misleading, because God actually has the right. God has all the rights. So the reason that murder is wrong is not because of the rights of man, but because of the rights of God. We are not to take that which belongs to God. He has given us as creator, it is his prerogative to give us certain things, and he has given us the right to do certain things. As we can see from Genesis 1, he gave us dominion over the earth and over the animals. We have the right to kill an animal because he's given that to us. He did not give us the right of sovereignty over human life, including our own life. He did not give us that right. He did not say, you get to decide. We don't get to decide when we're born. There was not one of us that gave ourselves life or decided when we would come into this world. And therefore, it is also not our prerogative to choose when we will leave it, despite much of society that is determined to declare the contrary. We are not sovereign over our own lives, let alone anyone else's. The sovereignty belongs to God because he is the one who gave it. I was listening to a John Piper sermon on marriage the other day, which I will probably draw on some when we get to the seventh commandment, but the principle that he was bringing out was that the illegitimate breaking of a marriage dishonors God by saying something that is false about Christ and the church. Because marriage is to represent the relationship of Christ and the church. If you break a marriage, then you are blaspheming Christ by saying, this is what Christ does to the church. But he doesn't. He's faithful. Well, you can bring the same principle over into the sixth commandment. To kill a person who is innocent dishonors God because God is a righteous judge. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, he says, the soul who sins shall die. God takes life. He cuts people off from this world and from his presence eternally, who have sinned, who have been judged and found guilty, not arbitrarily, not just for no reason. So once again, what we see in every single one of the Ten Commandments is that they all tie back into the nature of God. They are not arbitrary. They don't just relate to our relationships with one another. God's not just looking down here and saying, don't treat that person that way. I don't like that. It is against God, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. When he had committed this very crime, he killed a man and stole his wife. But who was his sin really against? It was against God, because it was God who gave Uriah life. David had no right to take it. And he realized this. And that is why he said, it is against you that is my sin. So it's important to understand these things regarding the literal application of this commandment. However, I think it is safe to postulate no one in this room has actually killed anyone. We've still broken this commandment. How? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I used to really, really struggle with these verses because it seemed to lend strength to the argument of people who say we should go back and be sure that we're keeping the Old Testament law. Don't eat pork. You know, keep the seventh day. Observe the Feast of Tabernacles. What is Jesus talking about here? Why is he bringing this up? The reality is that the Old Testament law was a partial revelation of the will of God. When Jesus came, he fully revealed the will of God. He fulfilled the law with his life. And he showed us this is what it really means to do the will of God. It does not have to do primarily with outward observances. Those were given to the nation of Israel to help them understand The reason that they didn't wear a garment of mixed fibers, for instance, was not because God is extremely displeased with rayon or whatever those mixed fabrics are, but so that they would learn that God does not desire us to mix with the world. So these things were almost like kindergarten lessons that he gave. Jesus fulfilled every one of those commandments. But what he's saying is, don't think that I came to destroy it, that is, to sweep it out of the way and say, none of that makes any difference anymore. You don't have to read the Old Testament. You don't have to worry about what God said and what his will was, because I'm going to show you a better way. That did not happen. He came and he fulfilled it in a way that the Pharisees could never even hope to. Once again, the Pharisees' problem, and the problem of those who are their theological, ideological heirs today, is not that their standards are too high, it is that they are too low. So the Pharisees simply taught, don't kill anyone. Way too low a standard. That does not truly fulfill the will of God with regard to our relationships with other human beings. What does Jesus say? Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Once again, I used to struggle with this some, because I was taking it more in a kind of a legalistic way. That Jesus is saying, don't say these words, because that's really, really bad. If you say these words, then you're in danger of hell. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. It's not the point at all. What did he say regarding our words? He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what he is saying is, if you find yourself saying this to your brother, that shows something about your heart that is very, very dangerous for your soul. It's your heart that places you in danger of hell. Not the words that came out of your mouth, not because you slipped and said some forbidden thing. What is in your heart? God sees sin in the heart and he judges it there. The Pharisees were only concerned with the outward, what they did, what they said. And they would have been fine with this if this was just another bunch of stuff to add onto their rules. Oh, well, I can't say these words. I can't do these things. That would suit them just fine. What Jesus was teaching was about the heart. John, who might have been closer to Jesus during his time on earth than anyone else, makes this even more clear in the passage we're going to look at in just a minute. But I believe that it is possible, I've not done this myself, but I hope to one day, to go through the entire law of Moses and find where every single thing, what Jesus calls the least of these commandments, the smallest commandment that God gave to his people, reveals something about his will for us today, and it still applies to us. And that is why Jesus is saying, your status in the kingdom of heaven is diminished if you write off any of the law and say, that doesn't apply, we don't need to worry about that. Because it does. Because it reveals God's will in some way. We do need to be keeping the commandments of God. Just not in the outward and comparatively simple way that they did under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, it's all about the heart. And the ways in which we please God in the place that maybe only he will ever see. Pharisees were all about being seen of men. The followers of Christ are all about being seen of God. Jesus said, don't pray on the street corner. Go to your closet. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't paint your face white like the Pharisees to let everyone know that you're fasting. Anoint yourself and put a smile on your face, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you for your fasting. It was all going back to the place that is hidden that only God sees. So we're going to go to 1 John for a fuller explanation of this matter of the sixth commandment and what Jesus meant when he was referring to these things that we might say to our brother that show what is truly in our heart and how this raises the bar on this commandment. So we're going to actually read from three different chapters in 1 John, beginning in chapter 2. And verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." And we're not going to delve into this. We're not expounding John, but I believe that what he's actually saying is that this commandment is both old and new. I think he's referring to the same commandment, the commandment that we were already given, and it's being given again in a new way. So he's bringing yet more light onto this for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he goes on, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We're going to go on to chapter 3 and read starting in verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So we'll stop there for just a second and think about this incident that John is bringing up. After the sin in the Garden of Eden, which broke man's relationship with God, what was the first sin that was recorded to have been committed? It was murder. Cain killed his brother. And we might be tempted to think, once again, "Oh, well, that's beyond the pale. I would not do that." Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What is hate? It's very helpful to think about this question, because frankly, most of us have the wrong definition of what hate is. I've asked people this sometimes and been like, because we go through the Ray Comfort, you know, 10 commandments. "I've never killed anyone. Well, have you ever hated anyone? Hatred is the same as murder in God's sight." No. I've never hated anyone. Yes, you have. What we're actually seeing in what John is saying here is completely binary. That's the mathematical term for it. In mathematics, something binary has two possible values, 1 and 0. From God's perspective, this matter of hatred and love is the same as light and darkness. It's a 1 or it's a 0. You notice he doesn't give a middle ground. He doesn't say, "He who loves his brother somewhat, somewhat abides in God." He doesn't say that. He says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness." Two possibilities. Darkness is not a thing. It is the absence of a thing. That thing is light. If there is no light, no energy of photons bouncing around this room, then there's darkness. No one brought a darkness in here in a truck and dumped a load of it into this room. If we turn out the light stops moving, it's dark. If God's love, like that light, the energy that comes to us, to this planet from the sun, God's love is not flowing in your life, then there's an absence of love called hate. Because hatred is the absence of love in the same way that darkness is the absence of light. From God's perspective, anyone you do not love, you hate. I think that we can draw that conclusion quite firmly from the scriptures, because these are the only possibilities that John gives us. The one who loves his brother is in the light. The one who hates his brother is in darkness. Actually, Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 14, you don't have to turn this, only one verse, a kind of, he helps us with this definition of hate. And this is another thing that I've quite often struggled with. Most of us probably have. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What did he mean? Once again, this comes back to our faulty definition of what hate is. Because our mind immediately goes to, oh, I hate that person, I wish they were dead. That's not what he's talking about here. The hate that he's talking about is the absence of a different kind of love. And that is carnal love, which is what all of us start out with. And it ultimately, instead of having God at the center, carnal love has self at the center. So I love my own life, love my wife, love my parents, love my children, to the degree that they benefit me. That is human love. That is a false kind of light. And that's the light that has to be switched off in order for you to come to Jesus. He is saying you have to get rid of that self-love, of that false human idolatrous love that has self at the center. You got to switch off that light and come to me, and then I will give you the real thing. Hatred is always the opposite of love, but it's not always an evil thing. You have to understand, Jesus did mean hate. He meant hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and your own life. Because what he means by that is to totally forsake, to remove that carnal love from, to walk away from all of these things and come to Christ, and then we get divine love. And divine love fills the void. And it fills it to overflowing. The love that we are commanded to in Scripture is not simply a more intense version of human love. It's a completely different thing. Because it is centered on Christ. It comes from God. It does not come from us. It is similar in the way that it functions because God, because we're made in the image of God, but it's a fallen image. And that is why human love turns so readily to hate. Look at the situation of Amnon when he forced his sister Tamar. He loved her so intensely that he fell sick. And the Bible uses the word love. It says that he loved her. But when he got what he wanted, when his passion was consummated, he hated her exceedingly. And it says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her, because it was not divine love. It was not sacrificial love. It was self-centered love. I love you because of what I believe that you can and will do for me. And when you are no longer doing for me, I hate you. God actually sees that self-centered love, even itself, as a kind of hate, because it so readily turns to hate when we find that that person doesn't contribute to us anymore, doesn't benefit us anymore. We turn on them. Only the love that comes from God, only that agape love, is capable of loving one's enemies, of doing what Jesus did, which was to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, while they were driving the nails into his hands. And we do a great disservice to the gospel when we, as my friend David likes to say, we took it down off the shelf. God put it on a high shelf where no one could possibly reach it. The standard of love in the gospel of Jesus Christ is far beyond the ability of any man to reach on his own. And we're like, well, that doesn't make sense. Everybody's just going to be hopeless. We'll just put it down here where everyone can get to it. Well, you've completely degraded it. You've turned it into a supposedly upgraded version of the very thing that Christ told you to forsake. That carnal love that is so insufficient, that turns so readily to hatred. Anyone can have that. You don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need the gospel. There's lots of people out there doing good works you would never know. You would just think that is the most loving person in the world. God sees the heart. If I were to take a handful of seeds and lay them out on this table and say, okay, tell me what plants these are, I would imagine most of you and most people in general would have no idea, because they don't look like the plant. It just looks like a seed. But the reality is that within that seed, there's something called DNA. And that DNA has every single thing that that plant needs to grow into its full form and to bear its fruit, given the correct conditions. If you place it in soil where it can get nutrition, if you expose it to light and give it water, it's all there. It's all in one tiny little package. We can't see inside of it. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples and therefore to us, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. He did not say, by their fruits I shall know them, because he already knows them, because he can actually see inside the seed, and he knows everything that's in there. And he knows that given the correct circumstances, if we don't have his love, then we have human love. And given the correct circumstances, that turns to hate and it turns to murder in the same way that it did in Cain's life. Back when we looked at Genesis, we saw the fact that Cain was a very religious man. He was not a heathen. He offered sacrifices to God. God talked to him, and he didn't say, whoa, who is this talking to me? So I think we can say he probably had a pretty close relationship with God. And God warned him, and he said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You need to get the mastery over the sin in your life, if you take the modern translations. That seems to be what he was saying. And Cain did not listen to God's warning. And Cain allowed what was already in his heart, the lack of love for his brother, the hatred, to blossom into its full and poisonous fruit, which was actual murder, actual shedding of blood. It's really not as hard as you think. Look at abortion, where a mother kills her own child, and where fathers are complicit in it, and indeed are telling them to do it. That's a very hard-hearted thing to do. But that child is not doing anything for me. It doesn't fit in with my plans. This is usually where what you hear them talking about. There are other reasons, of course, but this is quite a common one. I'm just not ready for this. I'm just gonna kill it. Because who you really love is yourself. And that self-love is darkness, and it is hatred in God's sight. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And if you think about hate in this way, it's not difficult to see it. It's not difficult for me to see it in my own heart. I don't know that there's anyone in my life that I have ever thought to myself, I would like to kill them, or I wish they were dead. But there are certainly people that I don't love. I don't know whether that could say that that's necessarily true now, but I certainly believe it has been true in the past. And love is not known just as hate is not a matter of negative feelings towards someone, or ill will towards them, or wishing them evil. Love is not positive feelings, wishing someone well, or wanting to do good for them. It is expressed through action. It's not just a state of mind, it's a choice that we make. And we're going to come back to that later. So I come back to how to apply this to our lives, because once again, I don't believe that any of us is in imminent danger of literally taking a human life. Sadly, we are all in very much danger of allowing hatred and its accompanying darkness to have a place in our lives. I've seen this happen in the life of a person, of a man, that I had a great deal of respect for. He has allowed hatred to come into his life. I don't believe that he knows it. I honestly believe that he thinks of himself as being loving, and he's deceived. This can happen to any one of us. It is no good to look at someone else and say, wow, dude, you are messed up. You're just not thinking straight. We are all capable of not thinking straight. We may have the new nature, but that does not mean that the old nature does not intrude, that it cannot pull us into walking in darkness. That is why John gives these warnings. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, don't deceive yourself. If you think, I want to go to 4:20 and 20 and 21 in 1 John. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There simply is no divorcing one thing from the other. You simply cannot say, I love God, I have this wonderful relationship with him, but that one guy, I just have no use for him, he's a fool. He's a jerk. He's not worth going after. God doesn't feel that way. God didn't feel that way. Why would he have sent his son for the very worst? Why would he have sent him for us if that was the way he felt? If you love God, then you love what God loves, and God loves every person on the face of the earth. So we don't have the option. We cannot simply turn it off. Any degree of self that you give a place in your life will kill God's love in that place. Because there's only two loves, two possible loves, love of self and love of God. John says, all that's in the world, he says, don't love the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. If you don't have the love of the Father, then you've got self-love. And self-love will look like hate for your brother. Any lack and absence of love is that hate and that murder in God's sight. So how do we make sure that this doesn't happen? How do we make sure that we're not that guy that becomes self-deceived and that we're sitting here saying, oh, I love God, and singing about how much we love God and being so nice to the people in our lives that are nice to us, and being even nice to some people who aren't nice to us because that makes us feel good, and doing good things and doing good works and everyone looking at us and saying, wow, what a loving person. It's just, he just loves God and loves people so much, and yet there's some corner of our hearts where it's not love. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus speaks of this right afterward, and there's a reason that he gives us this. He's just raised the bar on this commandment. He said it's not enough to not kill him. You cannot discount him in your heart. You cannot despise him, tear him down even in your words. Even to say you fool puts us in danger of hellfire, because it shows that lack of love that is hatred in God's sight. Therefore, he says in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He is saying God is not interested in your bringing your supposed sacrifices to him when there's something wrong between you and your brother and you're not doing anything about it. If you are not walking in love, love it. Remember, it's an action word. If you are not walking in love towards your brother, then in God's sight, it's like if someone murdered your child, never repented, never asked forgiveness, no nothing, and then they send you a birthday card and say, happy birthday, I'm thinking of you. How would you receive that? How would you feel about that? Would that make you happy? Oh, I'm so glad he thought of me on my birthday, even though he killed my child and he's not sorry. I don't think so. God doesn't feel any different. God is saying, you bring him your sacrifice, that's fine. Leave it and go find your brother that you had the problem with and get that straight. Because how you love him is how you love me. because I love him. And you're not loving him, you're not loving me. So don't offer me your phony sacrifices when you know there's something wrong with your brother and you're not walking in love towards him. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. What is he talking about? Why does he bring this up here? He's talking about an escalating severity to consequences. He's giving us, effectively, a very short parable. He's saying, you know, you're on the way with someone that you disagree with, and you think you can blow them off. Only they've got power behind them. They have the power to drag you into court. And the judge has the power to hand you over to the officer, who has the power to throw you into prison. It's all connected. You cannot simply say, I don't have to love that guy. I don't even ever have to see him. I don't have to think about him again. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because behind that relationship stands your relationship to God. You can't blow it off. You need to deal with it. That is why Jesus, I believe, brings us up here. Agree with your adversary quickly. Make it right with the person that you think it doesn't make any difference, because it does. Because those consequences are eternal. If you have not made things right with your brother, if you have not walked in love towards him, then you are walking in darkness. You do not have eternal life. The other side to this is I do believe that it is good and right that we continually come into God's presence, because that is where the darkness is exposed. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. I don't think that's coincidental. I think if you are coming to God, looking to get his light on your life, that it is there it's most likely to happen, that the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, wait a minute, there's a problem. You're bringing your gift, but your brother has something against you and you have not gone to him. So come, be in God's presence, be in fellowship, pray, read the word, ask God to keep on shining that light until one day you realize, oh wait, there is one room I forgot about. I haven't given him the keys to it. That's what will do it. Keep on being in God's presence and swiftly deal with whatever darkness is exposed. Don't just say, well, that room doesn't matter, that one cabinet doesn't matter, that's no big deal. They've probably forgotten about it. I've forgotten about it. At least I'm trying to forget about it. No. He said, go. Be reconciled. Deal with that hatred. Deal with that darkness. There's a positive side to this too. Because remember, darkness is the absence of light. Hatred is the absence of love. How do you get rid of darkness? You don't chase it out. You don't shout at it. You don't try to drag it out with a rope. That's not going to do any good. One thing dispels darkness, and that's light. One thing gets rid of hate. That's love. The positive energy of God's love filling our hearts, it's eventually going to spill over into every crack and crevice. You put something underwater, it might have all the cracks and crevices in the world, and if you sat there trying to inject water into it, that's not necessary. Just submerge it. The water will find all those cracks and crevices, and it will fill up. If you submerge yourself in God's love, his love will fill you, and you won't have to worry about, did I chase out every bit of darkness? Because I don't want to encourage anybody to introspection, think, oh, well, I remember 40 years ago, and, you know, I need to chase down that person that's probably dead or in a nursing home. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about letting God's love fill you, and the stuff he wants to push out, he'll push out. And the stuff he wants to bring to your remembrance and convict you about, he will. The energy comes from him. It doesn't come from us. We don't chase out the darkness. We fill ourselves with light. We don't chase out hatred. We fill ourselves with God's love. I do not believe it is an accident. I wish I could remember the name of the guy who divided the Bible into chapters, because I want to refer to him so often and I never can remember his name. There was a guy who did this just a few hundred years ago, and some of the things that he came up with in chapter and verse references are amazing. Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That tells us about God's love for us. 1 John 3:16 tells us how that's supposed to look when it comes into our lives. By this, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And he connects back to that very statement. God loved the world, gave his only Son, literally killed himself, as Bob Sorge likes to say, because Jesus is one with the Father. Out of love for us, he sacrificed himself. And here's the part where it applies to us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because self-love ultimately will always sacrifice others for itself. That's what Cain did with Abel. He killed him to make himself feel better. As John says, his own works were evil, his brothers were righteous. Abel's righteousness was showing up. The lack of righteousness in his own life, so he killed him. A sacrifice to self, as it were. Jesus came to show us what God's love looks like, which is the sacrifice of self, because love always sacrifices itself for others. He says, whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? He's using a very basic example. It goes way beyond this. There are people that would like to make this the whole cheese. It's like, yes, you need to be involved in acts of charity. Yes, you do need to be involved in acts of charity. But all he's saying is, look at this as an example. If your brother comes to you with a need, you've got what he needs right there beside you, but you don't give it to him. How is the love of God dwelling in you? You say you love God, but you're not acting in love towards your brother. Love is an action. My children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love in deed and in truth. We love in deed and in truth by sacrificing ourselves for others the way that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. That's what God's love looks like. And there's no substitute for it. It's not something that we can conjure up and feel. Don't wait for an emotion. We have to look to him to fill us with the love. As I love the story, Corrie ten Boom, when she had standing in front of her one of the cruelest guards from the prison camp where her sister had died. And she said, how can I forgive this man? I can't do it. I can't love him. And God said to her, you can lift your hand. That was her act of obedience, was to lift. She could make the choice to do that. She didn't have the love. She couldn't summon it and say, I will now love with God's love anymore. Then if I was standing here in a dark room, I could say, let this room be enlightened. That does nothing. But I can go over and I can flip that switch, because there's a power plant somewhere miles and miles and miles away from here that's turning at a great speed from steam, and it's generating electricity that's flowing through those wires, and it's just waiting there with potential in these light fixtures. And when I make the choice that I'm going to take my finger and I'm going to flip that switch, then there's light. And when she made the choice, I'm going to lift my arm, then God's love flowed through her for that man. And this is what we are called to do. To forsake, to hate all of that carnal love, to withdraw it and fasten all of our hopes and all of our love on Christ, because it all belongs to him. And then let him make the connection, like flipping a switch, make the connection with him that lets his love flow through us to others.